listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
What were you up to right after Easter this last week? Maybe you had some ham leftovers, made yourself a nice sandwich, or cleaned up some of the plastic grass and the little chocolate wrappers that were on the floor or on the table, on the counter around. I don't know about y'all, but I always enjoy a little bit of Easter chocolate. That's just a nice thing to have. I'll tell you what I did after Easter on Monday. I slept in. It was incredible. Mm-hmm. After all the energy and the busyness of the weekend, it was glorious to just have a little bit of time to rest and to catch up a bit. But there's something that we say every single Easter. We said it last week too, that Easter is not just a day. Easter is a truth that we proclaim, a fact that we hold on to. The truth of the resurrection doesn't just impact how we spend one Sunday a year or how we spend one Holy Week each spring. It doesn't just affect what we do on a weekend and then how we recover from that weekend on Monday. If we truly consider the impact of Easter morning, of the resurrection, and of the empty tomb, it becomes a compass point for the rest of our days. Everything else happens because Easter Sunday happened, right? It should have those kind of lasting issues and lasting implications in our life. Sometimes things happen in our life that become the hinge of our story, that we measure our lives and we think of our lives as pre and post that moment. It can be a certain person that we met, a job we accepted, or a hurt that we experienced, maybe a truth that was shown to us by God. And every day after is lived in light of that change in ourselves and in our heart. That's what the resurrection ought to be for us when we rightly consider it. Something that becomes the hinge point, the change moment between how we used to be and who we are now. To imagine what it means that now, in light of Easter, our mortality comes with an asterisk. That not only do we live with the fact in mind that there's another place to go after we die from this world, but that even in this place right now, as we live here on earth, death does not have the final say on our story, that we now, through faith, have life and have it abundantly. An overflowing life, not just in its duration, but in its fullness right here among us. After all, God did not promise that Christ was going to be resurrected at some future date. He didn't say at the cross, "Don't worry, because there will come a day when he is raised." It's a historical fact. It was something that was verified. He appeared to others. We live in light of the fact that death in this world does not have a 100% success rate. That should matter for how we live and how we think about the world around us. And that is due to the direct divine intercession of God's power in this world. That matters for how we live, right? How could it not matter for how we live? This morning, we're going to close out our look this year at the Gospel of John. We've seen from the beginning this proclamation that Christ was the Son of God. He is the Word which was there in the beginning, the light that the darkness could not overcome. We've seen throughout the Gospel in the ministry of Jesus signs which were unmistakable markers of a new reality in this world. A new covenant, a new power, a new authority that was being wrought on earth by Jesus as the Messiah. He taught and he spoke and he interpreted scripture and healed on the Sabbath and even forgave people of their sins in the name of God. Nothing like this had been seen before or has been seen since. If this guy wasn't God, frankly, he was crazy. Because he was doing and saying things that do not make sense unless you have the authority of the divine behind you. To forgive the sins that somebody's committed against somebody else is mighty presumptuous unless you hold some authority over the whole situation. But he wasn't in the midst of all of this teaching and acting and serving and healing. He wasn't doing it alone. Many people followed him, but first and foremost among those who followed were those 12 disciples, those who were invited to follow him, to follow that rabbi. They were there at the beginning of his ministry. They stayed and lived with him through it, and they stayed with him to the very end. John tells us in John chapter 21 what they did after Easter, how they lived in light of the resurrection. After they had experienced the lowest of lows on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and then the unexpected highs of Easter Sunday, they saw the empty tomb. The resurrected Christ appeared to them in the upper room as they were gathered. This is after he's appeared even when Thomas wasn't there and said, "Unless I see him, I won't believe." So Jesus showed up again and said, "Thomas, take a look. Feel my side. Feel my hands. See and believe." After all of that, he commissioned them and blessed them, breathed his spirit upon them. But when we find some of the disciples in John chapter 21, a week later, it is clear that they are still working out what the practical implications of all of these miracles are for their lives. Just like maybe some of us are figuring out in our own lives as well. So I want to invite you to hear the word of God in John 21 this morning. Listen for the mystery of the kingdom of God in these words. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 together. John writes, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. What do the disciples do after the resurrection and the appearances of the risen Lord? They go fishing. Why go fishing? Now, that might be a question that gets me in trouble in Cordova, after all, to even suggest that a fisherman needs a reason to go out and try to catch some fish. But there hangs in the air a question of what this fishing trip meant for them. After all, Peter was a fisherman, the sons of Zebedee as well. They were called while they were on the shore mending nets. But Nathanael is from Cana, and if you look up Cana on a map, it's not near any shore. That's not a fishing man from a fishing village, but still he goes out with them. So why? Aren't there other things these disciples might be busy with so soon after the resurrection of the Lord? Is this a way to blow off steam from the emerging work and busyness of ministry? Or is this a return to well-worn patterns and rhythms of life? A begrudging recognition that that special time of following Jesus and religious fervor and going from place to place to see the hand of God move is over, and now it's time to get back to reality and put their nose to the grindstone and get back to life, to go apply for their old jobs. What do we do in light of the resurrection? we give a lot of language and strong language about what it means in our life, how it changes our life, but is that always accurate? Is it our life that is changed by what we believe and what happened to Christ, that he was raised from the dead? Or is it just our faith, what we say we believe and what we hold on to? For the disciples, I wonder in this moment. We have no indication that they don't believe in Jesus. Going fishing isn't a rejection of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but maybe they waver a bit on what they're supposed to do with this information. Their faith is strengthened and deepened. They know he was the Messiah, but he's gone. So back to the old patterns, with a richer understanding of God as they fish, but still that they'll go back to fishing. Maybe they waver on what their life is supposed to look like in light of Easter. Their faith is transformed, but bills still come due. Work still needs to be done, so life just gets back on track. But just like last week on Easter morning when Jesus appeared in the garden to Mary, now Jesus again appears incognito to those that have faith. Now he's on the beach questioning his disciples about the ineffectiveness of their fishing. There are enough fishermen, I'd say commercial and sport, to hear the unwritten emotion of verse 5. Friends, after a whole night of hard work, don't you have any fish? No, they respond. But Jesus gives a helpful hint. Throw the net over on the other side and see what happens. Now, it helps to understand how they fished at the time to realize the lack of logic behind that argument and behind that example that he gives them, that advice that he gives them here. And you cannot imagine how not eager I was to try to explain fishing to this church on this Sunday in this, but it might help because it's similar but different from how we fish today and how others fish today. Their fishing was kind of similar to seining. You'd have a couple boats that come along with a net that you drop in the water and circle up around some fish, and you'd gradually tighten, pull that together. And the idea would be that you would gather those fish into a higher density in this net that they have. And then instead of bringing those nets up on their own and pursing them in together, pinching them at the bottom, you would throw a hand net over the top and be pulling in from that space. And the idea was you'd catch a lot of fish in these hand nets after you get them together, and some fish that would run away would get caught in those nets underwater, and by the end of the night, you have a pretty good haul, is the idea. So Jesus is offering them a nonsensical idea of saying, turn to the other side and throw your net into the open water. Water that has not been prepared for your hand net going onto it, where there has been no effort made to corral fish into one place, but Jesus being Jesus, when they do it, they can't even haul the net in over the side of the boat. It is so heavy with fish. And at this point, they recognize this must be Jesus. It's got that familiar aroma of a Jesus miracle here. And so they see what's going on. Peter jumps into the water straight away, and he just starts swimming. The other six who were on those boats, I think, maybe a little grudgingly, do the work of a fisherman and say, we should probably bring these fish in. And so they start towing that heavy net back to the shore as they go. And as they arrive on shore, dragging those nets to the beach, maybe resting them on some driftwood dunnage as they do, they find Jesus roasting fish already on the shore. Not only did he beat them to the shore, but he already had fish going at the time. And the emotion of those men in that moment, imagine yourself in that place, it must have been electric with anticipation. With this realization from the drudgery of a night wasted, hardworking with no fish to show, to the elation of having this miraculous catch with a net so heavy you can't even bring it in, to the realization that Jesus is there on the beach waiting for you. And then as they get there, it says essentially they are stunned into silence. They ask no questions. They know this is Jesus. They know it is a holy moment, that it is pregnant with purpose and promise right here. So they don't even say anything. They just know when it's time to talk, Jesus is going to say something. So we ought to just sit here and eat our fish and our bread and wait. And I want us to read the next couple verses as we hear the first words Jesus speaks to break that silence of that expectant meal and that breakfast that morning. In verse 15, it says that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." A lot of people have tried to tear this story and these verses apart for meaning. Why these disciples went out fishing specifically? What's the meaning, after all, of 153 fish? That sounds pretty specific. Why does Jesus ask this question three times using two different verbs for love? Why does Jesus give answers each time that are slightly different, although related? To feed my lambs, to take care of my sheep, and then to feed my sheep. I think that there are a lot of theories as to what all this means. But all of them at some point end up trying to mine hidden depths and meanings that end up mostly with us putting our own meaning into the text. And we say, let me find something that sounds good to me, and I'll make that work. We don't know what that original meaning of 153 fish is. We can take a guess, but we don't know. The differences between the words for love, a lot has been made out of it, and I'd say maybe exaggerated out of it, of these different kinds of love that are being referenced and what it might refer to here. But I think it doesn't mean that there's no meaning in this text or that the meaning is lost to us just because these details sit there. I think it invites us to step back and look at the scene without trying to decode the details. And when we do, we see Jesus asking a disciple who had rejected him three times and denied him, now three times, "Do you love me? And do you love me more than these?" Some people say that that "more than these" means these other disciples. You love me more than these other hooligans on the beach with us. I have a feeling that he's referring to that pile of fish that are sitting over there. Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than your old work? Do you love me more than the familiar thrill of a full net? Do you love me more than the old work that you have known and the old life that you had lived? After all, Jesus promised Peter that he would be a fisher of men. And just when we think the impact of the resurrection might simply be that we go back to our old lives with a new sense of awe and wonder and faith, Jesus offers Peter something entirely different and radical. That we go back to our life completely reoriented in our priorities. That we measure our love of Jesus and our willingness to follow him not by how successful we can be in his name or by his help, and not by becoming increasingly isolated from others as we follow his teachings and then shun everybody who doesn't follow quite as strongly or as seriously or as passionately as we do. We show our love for the shepherd, Jesus says, by caring for his sheep. We love the sheep as Jesus would love them. We care for the church. We tend to the flock. We protect the lambs. We feed the sheep. And in doing so, we love Jesus in the holy act of loving those whom he loves. That's the Christian walk that Peter is called to by Jesus, that we are called to by Jesus. Jesus reminds him in the very next verses here that when we make that commitment and walk to care for the flock, it's not going to be an easy road. It is not one defined by metaphorical full nets. He says, you're going to be led to places you don't want to go. And John makes it clear this was to warn him about the death that he would suffer as he followed Christ. The Christian walk that Peter is called to is not easy. It leads to trouble and not worldly success. It leads to pain and not just joy. But in that path of loving the flock, John says, we glorify God as we go. When we listen to each other's hurts and worries and don't roll our eyes, when we make ourselves available to one another to pray and to talk and to share, when we don't wait for an invitation to encourage somebody, but instead we just decide to go do it, when we find the unexpected and unannounced moments to share God's love by living it out, we answer that threefold question of Jesus: do you love me? So what do we do after Easter? How do our lives change? It doesn't mean that we all have to quit our jobs and say, now what am I going to go do for ministry as I go forward? But it does mean that we have to recalibrate all of our priorities. What does success look like in our work and in our home and in our community? What does it mean to love the flock that are gathered around us? What does it mean to care for the sheep of Christ, the lambs of God among us as we seek to follow him? It changes what successful lives look like. It's not about having the most money or being on the most boards or being loved and respected and cherished by everyone around us. It's not about any worldly mark of power or influence or prestige. It is by how well we love his children in his name. That's the measure that Jesus has given us on what it means to love and follow him. If we will love his children like he would, like he does, may his love guide our hands. And may our hearts be open enough to receive Christ's resurrected power that we can then go live in light of it. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite Shannon to come forward to play our closing song here in just a second. And my prayer for us, for you, is that this time right now would be a moment where each one of us can ask and hear Christ asking that question to our own hearts and to our own lives. Do you love me? And if so, what has he called you to do in light of it? How will you answer him today?